Good evening. I'm almost overwhelmed. I have never in one place had so many people ask me, "What is your relationship to Les Rainey?" Now, some have heard me tell this before, so please indulge me the repetition. Maybe this will clear things up. I am happy to say there are places I go and preach where Les isn't known. So at least I don't have to ask any questions unless they've just read something from Choice Gleanings or something like that and wonder if I'm related to him. Some of you know that he summarizes the three Raineys as drip, drizzle, and drench. By the grace of God, there have been three Raineys, two left, in the work of the Lord. The senior member was my father, George Rainey. He went to be with the Lord on May 4th, 1987, after well over 60 years in the work of the Lord. So he is Drench, and then I'm Drizzle, and Les is Drip because he's less rainy than the rest of us. Now, he is my uncle. Some people think he's my brother. Well, he is my brother in the Lord, of course. But he is my uncle, my dad's youngest brother. So the three of us, in the goodness and grace of the Lord, represent a lot of years of service in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. We've already been in this chapter in connection with Mike Atwood's share of ministry earlier today, this afternoon. And my subject is glorifying God by declaring the whole counsel of God. I really was put on my knees as to how to handle this subject, how to take it up. It is, of course, a tremendous subject and also a tremendous responsibility that we have. I'm reminded of the Englishman when he was presented with a puzzling problem. He said, "I'll have a go at it." And that's just about how I feel in relation to this subject. But I'd like to begin reading. I've mentioned in your notes a shorter reading, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 17. Of chapter 20. It's a great chapter. I think it's one of the classic chapters in the New Testament and in all the Bible for that matter. There's so much in it. And we've been reminded of Paul's visit there to Troas and how that on the first day of the week, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached, and that word was kind of enlarged upon this afternoon in relation to not just simply public preaching, but it's a word that involves discussion, interfacing, if you please. And he preached till midnight. I will not be doing that, and I'm afraid I would lose just about all of you if I tried it. And then we have, of course, the incident of Eutychus, who fell asleep. It's been a long day. I do keep an eye on my audience. Some people do eventually get a glazed look. And I think of Eutychus, I feel for him as I think of this young man up in the third loft. And the heat from the lamps would be rising. He perhaps was a slave. And he fell asleep, and we know what happened and how he was raised. Now, if you would fall asleep this evening, please do it quietly. And you pay me a great compliment for the simple reason that you have absolute confidence in my ministry, that I'll not say anything that you would disagree with, and you can fall into the arms of Morpheus and just enjoy that little nap or rest as the case may be. Well, let's go down to verse 17. And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks," or Gentiles, "repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all," Paul indeed was a southerner, from southern Asia Minor, by the way, "among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." May the Spirit of God bless the public reading of his word to our hearts and minds. The phrase, "and now behold," shifts the apostle's emphasis from the past to the present. We see this in verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." A lesser man than Paul would certainly have quit and escaped further bonds and afflictions, but not Paul, who by the Holy Spirit was convinced of his calling, convinced that the Lord wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And whether he was right or wrong, later on as we read in relation to the fact that he was told in chapter 21 not to go, whether he was right or wrong, that's not up to you or me to judge. Paul was a man of conviction, and so he followed through with what he firmly believed the Lord would have him to do. In verses 24 through 26, the Apostle Paul saw himself in a number of ways, and I think this is valuable as we get into our subject this evening to consider these things, and I only want to consider them in a very quick way, rapid way. But we notice that in verse 24, he saw himself as an accountant, in the sense that counting the cost, as he surely did, he did not count his life dear unto himself. And then we see him as a runner, so that I might finish my course with joy. I like that. If there's one thing I pray for the people of God whom I know, and I pray it for myself, that I might finish my course well. We're all vulnerable. I have mentioned Tyrannus Wilson, and I remember being with him at a conference in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, at the Friendship Avenue Gospel Chapel. And I can still hear him yet speaking forthrightly to the audience in his quiet yet forceful way. And I remember him saying, even in your 70s, and he didn't use this term, but that's what he meant, even in your 70s, and he was in his 70s then, you can still blow it. And we were reminded that after decades of service, as our brother mentioned in his message earlier today, the dentist, and a preacher in the city, the town where he is, decades of faithful service, and then blowing it after all that time. And we're all vulnerable. Let's not think that something like this could not happen to any one of us if we're not going on faithfully for the Lord, seeking to stick close to Him, and thus to be fortified against anything that Satan would seek to snare us with, as he has so many in the past. I think of S.B. Meyer, who made it his prayer. Maybe you have some of his books. My father in New York City met him personally when S.B. Meyer was on one of his preaching trips. Shook hands with him, had the joy of speaking a little bit with him. But S.B. Meyer made this prayer. He prayed, Father, I pray that my life, the river of my life, will go flowing on, and that I may not end in a swamp. May the Lord help us, each one. That's my desire, and I'm sure it's yours. Whatever time we have left, as we invest it for the Lord, that we might finish well and with joy, as Paul says here. And then Paul was also a steward. He speaks of the ministry. And that's the same word from which we get our word deacon. It's simply the thought of service, which I have received of the Lord Jesus. And it's required, as we know, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, that a steward be found faithful. When I was a boy growing up in Brooklyn, New York, during the World War II years, my parents did a Navy men in regard to the various Navy ships that came into the Brooklyn Navy Yard, submarine men as well. It's figured that during those years, some 4+ years, we had over 5,000 men in our home, not all at once, but in our home. And believe it or not, the government, the Navy, actually provided buses from the Brooklyn Navy Yard to go to Bethany Chapel, Fenimore Street, Brooklyn, and then to our home. Sometimes we had 70 servicemen in our home and helpers from the assembly. And I was always fascinated by the petty officers with the insignias on the sleeves. And a steward had crossed T's, which meant that on the particular ship, he was responsible for the stores
in that ship.
The dispensing of the stores, the keeping of them. And so you and I are stewards of the manifold grace of God and all else that's been committed to us. What a trust. What a privilege. What a responsibility. And then we see Paul as a witness in verse 24 to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And the root of this particular word, I looked it up just a little bit ago, is the same word transliterated from the Greek to the English that we get our word martyr. As a witness to testify the grace of God. And then as a herald, he says, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, verse 25. And then as a watchman, and he says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What a great thing to be able to say. So faithful, so bold, so courageous was his witness that he could say this. If I had time, I would turn to the Ezekiel passage, chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21, and also 33, 1 through 9. But I won't take the time to do that. But in that chapter 3 passage, we know that there are words that tell us that if we, and this of course is under the law in Ezekiel's day, warn someone, some wicked one, as to his ways, and he doesn't heed, he doesn't repent, then his blood is not upon us. But if we fail to warn, then that person's blood is upon us. Serious words. And probably someone is going to disagree with me. I don't know. I'm putting this to the test. I'm leaving town tomorrow, so it really doesn't matter, I guess, that much. I personally don't believe that anyone is ever going to go to hell and ultimately the lake of fire because I failed to witness to them. My failure will be such that I miss the blessing that the Lord would give me in having boldly made Christ known. If I fail to do that, then I miss his intention, what he wanted me to do. And to that extent, I miss out. But I don't believe that that person will end up in hell. God will raise up someone else along the way to give the message to that individual. You may disagree with that, but that's how I feel. And yet I have a strong compunction. I have lived most of my life. I don't know how much time I have left. Neither do you, for that matter, whether you're younger or older. But if there's one thing I want to do, and that is to, with the help of God, by the Spirit of God, to boldly make Christ known. And preaching is just one facet of service. There are so many other facets of service and circumstances. I count it a privilege to travel. I've traveled all my life since even before being commended to the work of the Lord. Even traveled some with my dad. I remember one summer traveling most of the summer with him when I was 16 years of age, headed for my last year in high school, and went all over Ontario, Canada with him. It was good experience, giving my testimony here and there and so forth. And I think of this matter of traveling. More of a hassle today. I think of how easy it was years ago, but we have to go through all this security business and so forth. That's for our good. I'm not complaining. But I pray. I make it a matter of prayer. To me, it's just as important as I travel. I don't know who's going to be sitting next to me, but I asked the Lord, even before I left Detroit on Saturday, Lord, I don't know whether anybody will be sitting next to me, but if there is someone, Give me opportunity. Give me the boldness to testify to them concerning Christ. That's my audience. And to me, it's a wonderful privilege, really. And I count it as something just as important as being here this evening to give out God's Word. Next to me, on the flight from Detroit to Cincinnati, I had to change in Cincinnati to go to Atlanta and on to Augusta. There was a young man, I would presume he's 21, and I could tell by looking at him, he had to be Muslim, and he was. A conversation opened, and I was able to just lead him along. I tried as lovingly as I could to distinguish between what I know in regard to Islam and the true gospel of the grace of God. To make it short, he appreciated what I said to him. I don't think he was what we would call a devout Muslim. But he was on his way to Germany. He was to be in the Air Force for a while, then to go on to Iraq. He came to America when he was 10 years old. Obviously, at least from the standpoint of being a boy, he knew the Arabic language. That was his mother tongue. But he spoke, of course, very good English. And I said to him, I have something. I wonder if you would be willing to receive it. I had just picked this up at Oakwood Bible Chapel the week before when I was preaching there. Ultimate Questions, a booklet. You know it, Blanchard's booklet. And I said, I have something. I wonder, would you like to have this? And he readily received it, and he said, I'm looking forward to seeing it. Then I gave him, I don't always do this, but I gave him my card. And I said, when you get back to America, will you contact me? And he promised he would. So I'm hoping to have a little follow-up. But I thank the Lord that he gave me wisdom that's from above in measure, and just the courage and boldness to engage a Muslim in conversation and try to present to him something of the claims of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help each one of us. We don't know how much time is left to be faithful witnesses for him, as we have it in the example of Paul. Having declared the whole counsel, the whole will of God, if you please, to his beloved Ephesian brethren, Paul could say that his conscience was clear as he was about to leave them. He had held back nothing from them. William MacDonald, in his Believer's Bible Commentary, says this: Paul had instructed them not only in the fundamentals of the gospel, but in all the truths that were vital for godly living. Now, in seeking to declare the whole counsel of God, I pray with the help of the Spirit of God that we can get through a few things here in regard to, first of all, keep in perspective the value of expository preaching. There are many methods of Bible study with a view to preaching and teaching God's Word. But for me personally, having preached from every book in the Bible, the best method, I believe, to declare the whole counsel of God is expository preaching. And this can be done, of course, even as we were reminded this afternoon, from the standpoint of a conversational Bible reading. In my experience over the years, I at times have been, I must admit, turned off by attempts to have conversational Bible readings in my home assembly of Dearborn Chapel, and other assemblies as well, for the simple reason that, as we were reminded, we need to get people in the book, Christian people in the book, applying themselves, studying. And if one will give himself to that, then from the standpoint of, and I'll be defining this more, expository preaching, the Word of God can be unfolded, I believe, in that best method of all. This method dates back, at least as far back as Ezra the scribe. Earlier I was reading Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to take the time to read those verses or even in part, but you remember how Ezra stood up and the people stood up as well, and he gave, and along with others, understanding concerning the book which was read there at the Watergate. And it's an example, I believe, of Old Testament expository preaching. That it is the most valuable and powerful type of pulpit ministry is certainly evidenced not only in Nehemiah chapter 8, but in other instances in both Old and New Testaments. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, expository preaching is the art of explaining the text of the Word of God, using all the experiences of life and learning to illuminate the exposition. One thing I would mention, and I find this, of course, interesting to contemplate, it's sometimes overlooked that the Apostle Paul never read or heard John 3:16 till he got to heaven. He didn't know anything about John's writings, as well as other portions of the New Testament. Thus, with a completed New Testament, which we have a fuller counsel, really a fuller will of God to declare, in a sense, than he did. I think sometimes that's overlooked. Now, regarding expository preaching, to call on F.B. Meyer again, he said, no other style of preaching can so completely guarantee immunity from indulgence in special fads. Thus, expository preaching spares the preacher from yielding to the besetting sin of riding hobbies in the pulpit. The best safeguard against a preacher's proclivity to an overemphasis of his favorite subjects is systematic exposition. John A. Broadus, American scholar, teacher, and preacher, said, it is one of the benefits of expository preaching that it compels the preacher to study. The exegesis, and we mean by exegesis the critical explanation or analysis of Scripture, which exposition requires, is an excellent discipline. Bernard L. Ram said of exegesis, it should be the result, or it should result rather, in a truly biblical teaching and preaching ministry in which relevant application is made to the listeners. Members of an audience, after having listened to an expository sermon or message, must be able to answer not only the question, what does God say in this text, in this passage, but what does God say to me in this text, in this passage? I think it's time maybe for a little story, true story, especially if any are drifting off. I came across this not too long ago in regard to two preachers. As a boy, 10, I heard Dr. John Ockengay, pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. I even remember what he spoke on. Pretty good if you make an impression on a 10-year-old boy. He spoke on John the Baptist, or as I like to call him, John the Baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist. And the other preacher was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Both expository preachers. Listen to this. They traveled together for 30 days on a speaking circuit. Each night, they switched off who went first. Akinjay preached a different sermon nightly, while Barnhouse preached the same identical sermon night after night. Akinjay, being a man of brilliance, sat through that same sermon night after night and decided to memorize Barnhouse's sermon. They concluded the circuit at the First Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Virginia. That night, Akinjay went first. He stood and preached word for word Barnhouse's sermon. Barnhouse sat and listened with rapt attention and never flinched. When his turn came, Barnhouse stood and preached another sermon without hesitation. Unable to contain himself, Akinjay said to Barnhouse as they left the congregation that night, "The congregation seemed to have enjoyed your sermon this evening," he said with a wry smile, to which Barnhouse responded, "Yes, but nearly as much as when I preached it here 3 months ago." I love it. Preachers do have a good time, for sure. But when it comes to preaching, teaching the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God, and this may be like oversimplification, but I did this in our outline just to have us keep in perspective all the books of the Bible. The Old Testament, the Pentateuch. My, what truth, what ministry is to be found in those first five books of the Bible. I've just been doing a little studying in Deuteronomy and have been thoroughly enjoying it. And then we have the history books, Joshua through Esther, and think of Esther, where the name of God is not even mentioned, but a wonderful book. And the poetry books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And one book that I'm burdened for more and more in these days, and especially with young people, but we all need it, is the book of Proverbs. 31 chapters, pick a month with 31 days, read a chapter a day, it'll keep the devil at bay, for sure. And the major prophets, Isaiah. Someone has called Isaiah the fifth gospel, the gospel of the Old Testament, how true it is. Wonderful book. Jeremiah, and of course the little book of Lamentations. Ezekiel, Daniel. And then the minor prophets. Gave a little series in the midweek at my home assembly, probably now, about 2 years ago, just taking up each minor prophet, because I was confident, as the brethren had asked me to take the Bible study, to go through the minor prophets and acquaint the people of God there at Dearborn Chapel with the message of these books. Just imagine, you get to heaven and you're walking down the street of gold, or streets, plural, if they have that. I know it's singular, it says street of gold, but anyway, a man comes along and he introduces himself. "I'm Zechariah. Glad to meet you. Oh, yes, I wrote a book. The Lord wrote a book through me. Do you know what that book was about?" I wonder what we'd be able to say, what we would be acquainted with in regard to Zechariah. We need to have some knowledge, certainly, or should, in relation to the whole counsel of God concerning these books that have so much wonderful truth in them, not only relating to the time period then, but prophetic ministry as well. And then the New Testament, the history books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the Pauline epistles, Romans through Hebrews. That is, if you believe Paul wrote Hebrews, I'm inclined that way. We know the Spirit of God wrote it, but he was pleased to use human instrumentality. And the general epistles, and then, of course, Revelation. And then, this is not a popular thing, but to keep in perspective the divisions of systematic theology. Before I get there, I culled this from the pen of W.A. Criswell. As I recall, I saw him twice during my student days in Dallas, and I love what he says in regard to taking us through the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. He says, 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and on into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star which was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thence into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory with the healing of nations in his hand, and I cried out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name! Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." It's not a popular thing, certainly, to read theology, but I can recommend what has been reduced to two volumes of systematic theology by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. I've gone through the entire set, but now it's been put into two volumes, reduced. An excellent job has been done, and I commend them to you. It's good discipline to read that kind of reading, to think in terms of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible itself, the doctrine of inspiration, what the Bible has to say to us, the effects of the Bible on us. It is the instrument, for instance, of the new birth. As Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and so much, much more. And then theology proper, the doctrine of God. Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus on him and to go over all those teachings concerning his attributes. He's all-seeing, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. He is love. He communicates his grace, his mercy, and on concerning the facets of truth regarding our Savior, his person and his work of redemption, and so much more. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Angelology. A while back, that was quite a popular subject. I suppose it still is in various quarters. I've never seen an angel, but I certainly believe that they are his ministers. And I really believe, I've had some experiences where I believe I certainly was the recipient of his protection through his ministers. You're looking at a fellow that did a very stupid thing. I fell asleep driving on Canada's busiest highway, 401, often referred to as Carnage Alley. To make it short, the Lord wonderfully preserved my wife and me. My wife, Lillian, had actually dozed off as well. I was tired. I thought about stopping, but I was on my way to Brantford, Ontario, to preach, and kept pressing on. The next thing I knew, the left front wheel hit gravel, and to me, it was just the Lord's hand that kept us from turning over, going into the ditch. We spun around 3 times, ended up heading back toward Detroit, and the remarkable thing on that busy highway, for a quarter of a mile behind us, no trucks, no traffic of any kind. After I finished shaking, I thought to myself, well, I thanked the Lord, of course, but I thought to myself, he still has something for me to do. He preserved us from what could have been a very, very serious accident or even death. Anthropology, the doctrine of man, thinking in terms of what we heard a little bit earlier today on man's innocent state in the Garden of Eden and work, but then how sin came into the world. Hamartiology, a fancy word concerning the doctrine of sin. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Eschatology, the doctrine of future prophetic events. I don't know to whom to give credit, but I came across this systematic, personal Bible study will bring at least 7 advantages to the Christian. 1, a consistent walk with God. You want to walk with God and be helped to walk with God? Keep in the book, day by day. 2, courage to speak for Christ. 3, strength to resist temptation. 4, growth in knowing God. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And the last exhortation of Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 is, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we grow? By being in the book and through systematic personal study of the Word of God. 5, improved relationships. Being in the Word will help us with our relationships. Yes, in honor preferring one another, as we've been reminded. 6, faith in times of testing. And then, lastly, a daily expectation of Christ's return. As we undertake the exalted privilege and serious responsibility of declaring the whole counsel, the whole will of God, I think of the late J. Vernon McGee. I knew him personally. 4 years in a row, I sat under 2 weeks of lectures each year. His ministry was a blessing to me. Didn't always agree with everything he said. That's why students, you know, they can be kind of crass at times and so forth. He was once in a while called Fibber McGee. But he was a godly man, a gifted man, and I thank God for him. And my wife and I had breakfast with him at Park of the Palms back in the 80s. His wife was there. And one of my classmates, who was an assistant of his in his office, we were all together, and we just had a great time of happy, blessed fellowship together. And that's the last I saw him, and I'm looking forward someday to seeing him in the glory, in the Father's house. And now and again, of course, I'm driving along, and at home on one of our FM stations, I often hear his voice and listen to him in his series. So as we undertake this privilege and serious responsibility of declaring